You may remember a few months ago, a young woman by the name of Britney Spears was married in Las Vegas and a few hours later was divorced in Las Vegas. That's sort of the sign of our times concerning marriage and divorce. A few years ago, and I think it has not gotten better, the statistics for divorces from marriage was that one out of every marriage would end in divorce, and were ending in divorce. In some areas, those statistics were much higher. It was 3 out of 5. And in certain other areas, such as Hollywood, it's about 9 out of 10. When I was a boy preacher 45 years ago, divorce was frowned upon severely. It was almost unnamed among the Lord's people. And I remember reading statistics from 4 decades ago issued by Christian colleges that showed that an infinitesimal percentage of those who attended Christian colleges and were married ever divorced. However, that which affects society always comes to affect the Lord's church. And certainly this is true concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage. There is hardly a family among the Lord's people today that has not been touched in some way by divorce and remarriage, either within one's immediate family, as a husband or wife, or one's children who have married and divorced, been involved in it, or one's grandchildren, or one's brother or sister in the flesh, or one's mother or father. It touches just about all of us, doesn't it? The Lord is very plain in what He says on this subject. If anyone would wish Him to be here today so we could ask Him just what His teaching is on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it really would be pointless to do so because we have it very plainly stated. In fact, it was read for us this morning from Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. I call your attention to the fact that these words of Jesus are not in figurative language. They are not written in ambiguous terms. They're very straightforward. They're very literally stated. And so we need not wonder at what He is saying. Moreover, what He says in this passage is not merely polite suggestion. It is not merely good advice to the lovelorn. He states these as imperatives. They are categorically stated so that there cannot be any room for misunderstanding. Now, there have been many who have misunderstood them. That's not to say that some have not claimed that they are plain. But if one is willing to take what Jesus says at face value, there really is no reason to misunderstand what He says. Now, we may not like what He says. We may not agree with what He says, as indeed the world in general does not, and many, many brethren do not. Someone has cataloged over 20 loopholes that just our brethren have found seeking to get around what Jesus plainly declares in Matthew chapter 19, particularly in verse 9. I invite your study with me this morning on this passage. We'll just use this passage because this is the key passage in all of the Bible on this subject. It's not that other passages do not treat of the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Even in the Old Testament, there are passages, and one of them is alluded to in Matthew 19. But every other passage in the New Testament must be understood in light of what Jesus so plainly declares in this passage. This is the summation of God's will on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So in looking at it, let's first of all notice the basis of why Jesus gives this teaching. Verse 3 tells us, "There came unto him Pharisees trying him and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Well, these Pharisees were not sincere in their question. Matthew makes note of it, as does Mark in his parallel, that they were tempting or they were trying him. They were putting him on the spot. You know, brethren like to do that to preachers. I'm sure nobody's ever done that to David. But people like to put preachers on the spot. These Pharisees were trying to find some way to discredit our Lord. And that's what they often did. That's why they asked their questions for the most part. Very seldom do we find a sincere question being addressed to our Lord during his life on this earth. They are trying questions. They're tempting questions. They're seeking to get him on the horn of a dilemma, one or the other horn, so as to discredit him. And he always turned the questions back on them, and they were sorry they asked by the time they got through, but they never learned. But here is one of those occasions where they come trying him. What they're trying to do is array him against Moses. If not against Moses, at least against one of their revered rabbis. And so they came trying him. Is it lawful, they said. Lawful by what standard? By God's law? What do you say? We know what Moses said, as they will say a little later in the passage. But what do you say? And they were just hoping and praying that he would say something contrary to Moses. Well, the Lord offered several reasons here why casual and careless divorce and remarriage were not permitted, or why they are unlawful. Look at them now. Verse 4, he says, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female?" Well, this has not been God's law for people to marry, divorce, and remarry carelessly from the beginning. God's will has been that one man and one woman live together, joined by one God, for one life. That is from the beginning how God intended it to be. Notice, it is not that he made them male and male, or female and female to be joined to each other, but male and female is God's will, and it always will be God's will. So, careless divorce and remarriage is unlawful because it ignores God's express law intended to govern the marriage relationship for all time. In the second place, they are joined or made one not merely by men, but by God. What therefore God, verse 6 says, hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Men do not have the right to tamper with that which God has ordained. And God has ordained that when one man and one woman are joined together in marriage, when they are eligible in God's eyes to be married to each other and are thereby joined to each other, then it is God that does the joining and not merely man. Although it does need to comply with civil law as well. But God's law is superior. He does the joining, and that is the key and important principle. Now, the reverse side of that is, if God does not join a man and woman together, they have no right to live together, to be married to each other. It matters not if man has joined them together. If God has not joined them together, that constitutes adultery. If a man and woman live together, or if they are joined even in a civil marriage ceremony together, if they're not joined together by God, if it is a union not according to God's will, then that constitutes adultery. That's why Hebrews 13:4 says what it does. Let marriage be had in honor among all. That's God's intent for the husband-wife relationship. And the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Those not joined by God are fornicators and adulterers, and God will indeed judge them. So man has no right to put asunder that which are those whom God has joined. That means daddy and mother have no right to tamper with that marriage. That means son or daughter have no right to, brother or sister in the flesh. It means no judge has the right to. It means no legislature has the right to. It means no preacher has the right to. No eldership has the right to. Separate those whom God hath joined, or give permission for people to divorce and remarry whom God has joined together. But the converse of that is likewise true, that no man has the right to join together or to recommend people be joined together or to advise people to be joined together in marriage whom God does not join together. So keep both of those in mind. Now notice further in verses 4 and 8 that this is not a new teaching. Verse 4, he answered and said, "Have you not read, he who made them from the beginning?" It goes all the way back to the beginning. This is not new legislation I'm giving you, the Lord says. Then in verse 8, he says again, "He saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so." What the Lord is teaching here is what God's will and what his will as the pre-incarnate word was from the beginning. So there is another reason why he says careless and casual divorce and remarriage are not permitted. But look at verses 3, 7, and 8, and you'll see another reason he assigns here. Verse 3, we see it in the Pharisees' question, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Well, they had those allowing them to do that. There was a very liberal attitude toward divorce and remarriage in the first century among the Jews. And that's obvious from their question. But then in verses 7 and 8, they say unto him, these Pharisees, "Why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away?" And verse 8, "He saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so." Now, why was that divorce allowed, that divorce decree allowed by Moses? Because of the hardness of their hearts, the weakness of human flesh. I don't know that Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 explains everything that went on in Moses allowing that bill of divorcement in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is what it's referred to. Acts 17:30 is where Paul is preaching in the city of Athens to the Greek philosophers, and he says that in the days of this ignorance God winked at. That is, in the ancient times he's been talking about. "But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent." There was an allowance here made by Moses in Deuteronomy 24 that a man could put away his wife and give her a bill of divorcement. Notice, the Pharisees say that Moses commanded them to put away their wives. And do you see Jesus correcting them in verse 8? No, Moses allowed them to. There is a difference. God has never commanded someone to put away his wife or a wife to put away her husband, but he does even today allow them to. But even where fornication has occurred, which gives one the scriptural right, according to verse 9, as we shall study more fully in a moment, the right to put away a companion, God does not command the offended one to put away the offender. God's will is that there be forgiveness, that there be repentance that allows forgiveness, and that that union be spared or saved or salvaged. But still, it was only an allowance. It was not a command. And so, careless, easily obtained divorce on many grounds, came in by human reasoning and human weakness. It was not God's will from the beginning. It falls into that category of things such as polygamy that was allowed and tolerated in ancient times. Still, that was not God's will. But then there is another reason. Divorce for every cause is not only unlawful, but it results in sin, the sin of adultery. Verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. Now in Matthew 5 in verse 32, the Lord dealt with this subject in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says nothing really different from what he says here, but he states it a little differently there. And that is, one who puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. So he contributes to her sinning. It is generally assumed that what the Lord means there is that she will want to remarry and will likewise not resist the temptation to remarry, and thereby will commit adultery in doing so. But here is another reason Jesus says that careless and casual divorce and remarriage are not permitted, because it results in the sin of adultery. Now, though the Lord did not say so, we can see, and surely the people of His time could see, some practical results, very negative practical results from divorce and remarriage. What about emotion-scarred children that are the product of that union? There are millions and millions of them in our world today. Many of those children blame themselves for daddy and mother going their separate ways, though the children are not to blame at all. Many of them have to live with just one or the other parent, or many of them are forced into a new family situation with a stranger as a father or as a mother. Or many of them are reared by their grandparents. I know that many of you know of some of your friends who are grandparents and they're rearing their grandchildren. There is no way literally to calculate the emotional damage and the social problems that have been caused by divorce and remarriage in our nation at such a steady pace. The breakdown of society and the moral fabric of our nation, much of it can be traced directly to easily obtained divorce and remarriage. I know that we're all aware of the advertising that's done on billboards and the yellow pages and the newspapers by divorce lawyers. They're seeking business. They're encouraging divorce is what they're doing. What, for $39 or so, some of them offer their legal services to get you a divorce? I remember when the no-fault divorce laws began to be passed. It was in the early 1960s. We lived in north central Texas, just south of Lawton, Oklahoma, just across the Red River from Lawton, Iowa Park, Texas. And it was difficult to get a divorce in the civil courts without some proof of adultery before then. But then the no-fault divorce legislation began sweeping through the state law system until it's just about universal today. And you don't have to have any rhyme, reason, excuse, or anything else except to just say, I want a divorce. And you can get a divorce today. My, what a terrible price our nation has paid for that sort of moral compromise and lack of backbone. Well, the Lord left no doubt in the minds of these wily Pharisees who asked this question as to whether or not it was a good thing to carelessly and casually be able to divorce one's mate and remarry. Let's give our attention now to the divine exception that the Lord states. He has made it very clear that He, and in the Father's will as well, are against divorce and remarriage as a principle. But He does give a divine exception. The motive of the Pharisees was to discredit Jesus, as we said a moment ago, by aligning Him against Moses and what Moses had allowed in Deuteronomy 24, the writing or bill of divorcement that a man could get against his wife. There were also rabbinical interpretations of the law that made it very easy to obtain a divorce in the first century. So these Pharisees come to Jesus saying as much, "You say divorce is unlawful, but Moses commanded it. So who is right, you or Moses?" And you could just almost see them grinning inside, waiting for Jesus to say, "Well, I'm right, Moses was wrong." Well, first He corrected them, as we've mentioned. Moses allowed it. He did not command it. This is in verse 8. Then, without hesitation, He pointed to the basis of that concession in Deuteronomy 24, the hardness of their hearts against their companions, and the hardness of their hearts also against the law of God. He did not intend for a man to put away his wife or vice versa. Then, having said those things, He boldly took His stand with God's law from the beginning. But notice what it meant when He did. It meant correcting Moses' concession in Deuteronomy 24, which in effect implied that He had more authority than Moses, which of course He did, but those Pharisees, although they wanted Him to say that, thinking it would discredit Him, they did not like it. You remember when the Lord took the apostles, Peter, James, and John, into a mountain apart, Matthew 17 and Luke 19, give us the record. Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9's account of the Transfiguration, Luke tells us that Jesus went apart into a high mountain to pray, and that while He was praying, He was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared there with Him, and they were conversing. Luke even tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about His decease, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And then Peter made his proposition to the Lord, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, we will make three tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And that's as far as Peter got. And incidentally, Luke says, not realizing what he said. He didn't realize the implications of that. He placed Moses and Elijah on the same level with the Son of God. Well, God could not allow that, and so He immediately thundered from heaven as Moses and Elijah were taking back to their Hadean resting places, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. The days of the authority of Moses and the prophets is fast fading away and is just about gone. My Son will be My spokesman." And thus we read in the opening words of Hebrews, "God, who at sundry times, in divers manners, time past, spoke unto the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. All authority is given unto Me in heaven and on earth," He declared in Matthew 28, verse 18. And so He is arraying His authority without any apology or hesitation whatsoever against that of the great lawgiver, Moses. Well, it not only meant that, but it also meant His condemnation of these Pharisees to their faces, because they believed that they should be able to put away their companions for no cause or for any flippant cause. If they burned the toast, they could put them away. He also was speaking out contrary to the spirit of moral compromise of His time. We have some instances of that in the New Testament record. Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife for his own, and that's what cost John his head, because he dared condemn it and speak out against it and said, "You have no right to live with this woman or have this woman, to have this woman as your wife." You remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at Jacob's well, John chapter 4. And he said, "Call me your husband." She said, "I have no husband." He said, "You're right. You've had five husbands." You see the moral compromise involved in those two episodes, reflecting the liberal attitude toward divorce and remarriage in the first century. And so Jesus was aligning himself exactly contrary to that. And then another thing Jesus' statement in Matthew 9 does, it arrays his authority against the judicial and civil authorities of the day. Listen, brethren, we must not hesitate where civil authority conflicts with heavenly authority to be on the side of God's authority. We must obey God rather than men, regardless of what men say on any subject or what they might do to us because we say it. That's where John shines, John the Baptizer, so greatly, because he dared say to a king who had in his power John's very life, "You have no right to that woman." And he did not back down when the executioner's axe fell on his neck. And so Peter said before the council in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 5, they were forbidden to preach the gospel anymore in Jerusalem. And Peter just said, "We must obey God rather than men." And they went right back to preaching when they were released. And so the Lord is arraying his authority against civil authority in this passage. Now, when we stand with the Lord on this subject today, we array ourselves against every comparable opposing authority on this subject, just like Jesus did. The civil authorities say you can divorce and remarry for any and every cause, or for none. We must stand against that and say what Jesus said. The religious authorities in the religious world at large allow divorce and remarriage for any and every cause. We must stand against the religious authorities. But even those among us who say there are all sorts of excuses beside the one exception the Lord gave by which one can take the wife of another or one can take the husband of another without this exception being involved, be married to them and be acceptable in the sight of God. We stand against all of that when we stand with the Lord. We stand against popular culture when we stand with the Lord that says marriage is a throwaway contract. You do not really have to mean what you vow you will do when you stand before someone and said, "I take this woman or I take this man, till death do us part." In fact, those words are not even in most modern wedding ceremonies, at least the civil ones. So, we must all decide whether we're going to stand with the Lord or whether we're going to stand with everybody else that takes another view of this matter on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But now let's look at the exception in verse 9. The exception itself, except for fornication, involves two elements. The first of these is the right to divorce and remarriage is granted. And second, the scriptural reason for divorce that allows remarriage is stated. Now, the Pharisees had selfish excuses in mind when they came with their question. Is not just any excuse allowable to get rid of one spouse? That's implied in what they say. If you grow tired of her, if you find someone that is more attractive to you, or somebody that has more money. Now, there are some who've tried through the years. I ran into one about 30 or more years ago in Carlsbad, New Mexico, and we preached out there, who said that only the husband has the right to put away his wife. Wife doesn't have the right to put away her husband. But they were wrong, of course. It's implied that what goes for one goes for the other, but the Lord stated it in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 12, this same passage, that the wife has the same right to put away her husband. So they were asking, can I put her away for just any cause? And of course, our world is gripped with this spirit that thinks that it can put away a companion for just any cause. Our young people are bombarded with this. Marriage has become a joke. The sitcoms on television don't even bother with marriage in so many cases. The magazines that young people often read, and far too often they're in the hands of young people in Christian homes, they're not telling them what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or about sexual relationships and things of that kind, and the sacredness and holiness of the sexual union where God placed it only within His ordained marriage. No, our world is gripped by a totally different spirit from what the Lord says here. So many who come to the marriage altar today have in their minds before the vows, Reverend even said, if this one doesn't work out, I can try it again. And if that one doesn't work out, I can try it again. And so we see children today that have four mothers and five daddies, and some of them don't even know who their daddies are. Well, by contrast, with all of this mess and mix-up and confusion and compromise and worldliness on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Jesus gives the only divinely authorized exception to lifetime marriage. It's fornication in one spouse. Now, I have an idea that some brethren have not learned the meaning of fornication because some do not even know how to pronounce the word. I keep hearing it pronounced fornification. There is no such word, brethren. It is fornication. It comes from a Greek word, porneia. And from that Greek word porneia, do you see the root of the word pornography? That's where pornography comes from, that Greek word. But the Greek word is broader than just what the eye sees, that is of a sexual stimulus. The Greek word has to do with any kind of illicit sexual activity. That includes adultery. That includes bestiality or bestiality. That includes male homosexuality. That includes female homosexuality or lesbianism. Any of those are covered by this one word, fornication. And the Lord says, except one of those be present in one's mate, he or she has not the right to divorce and remarry. That is the meaning of the word fornication in this exception. Now, there are some who have taken the position and still take the position that there really is no exception, that one really does not have any right, even if fornication occurs in one's partner, to divorce and remarry. But if an exception is not granted here, we know not the meaning of words. The Lord does clearly make an allowance for both divorce and remarriage on the ground of fornication in one spouse. They may think that they're being more pure to take that position, that there is no exception, but what they're doing is making a law that God has not made and that Christ did not give in this passage. Now, notice the basis, at least an apparent basis, of his allowing one whose partner has committed fornication against him or her to divorce and remarriage. It is fundamentally an unselfish reason for obtaining a divorce. The one sinned against is not seeking divorce for the primary purpose of finding a mate or joining himself or herself to a mate that he or she likes better or finds more attractive or has more money or for whatever other reason or advantage they may think. But it is to have the permission, the allowance, the ability to separate oneself from the putrefying moral influence of infidelity or of fornication in one's mate. The Lord allows one to separate oneself from that and maintain a life and a home free of the corrupting influence of immorality. Now that is not stated in the text, but surely one can see that that is the practical outcome of that, and we think it is at least partly the purpose behind this divine exception. But I emphasize again that Christ does not command that one put away the fornicating mate, but he does allow one to put away an unchaste spouse and remarry. Again, if that's not what he is saying, then words have no meaning. Now, who is accountable to God's marriage law? Let's give just a little attention to that, and my time's probably already gone, isn't it, Dave? Yeah, okay. We'll just make mention of the fact that everyone is accountable. The Lord uses a universal term, whosoever. And he places only one limitation on it, and that's in verse 12. The apostles recognize that this is a hard saying. This would be hard to live up to. They were used to lax principles, the apostles even, on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so they react by saying, it'd be better not to marry if this is so, Lord. The Lord didn't say, oh, no, you misunderstood me. I didn't mean it to be that harsh. No, he doesn't take one thing back. He gives the illustration of eunuchs. Eunuchs that are made so by men, eunuchs that are born that way, and eunuchs who, for the sake of the kingdom, make themselves eunuchs. He says those are the only exceptions to this rule. Everyone else must receive what I've said. So those alone who are accepted from this rule on marriage, divorce, and remarriage are those who are unable to consummate marriage, at least in the sexual union. And so that means it applies to everyone else, Jew and Gentile, Christian and non-Christian. This is not a law just for Christians, as some of our brethren have been teaching the last 30 years and have led many astray. An adulterous marriage cannot be cured by simply having one or the other partner who was not a Christian baptized into Christ. Baptism does not wash away any kind of sin that is not repented of. And there is the key. There are those who teach that if one is married to a non-Christian and doesn't have a right to be married to that non-Christian, that if that non-Christian is just baptized, then that takes care. That washes away the sin of adultery. We can just go ahead and live together. No, that does not cleanse that union. Yes, sins are washed away in the blood of Christ when we're baptized, but only in accordance with our repentance of those sins. Do you remember Acts 2:38? Repent ye and be baptized. What does repentance involve? It means, first of all, saying in one's mind, I'm not going to do this sin, whether it's lying or stealing or committing adultery or swearing or whatever else it might be, and then quit it. That means the union must be dissolved. It never was put together in the eyes of God. It was a union made only by men, not by God. God did not join. God does not join adulterous people together. He joins those together only who are scripturally eligible to be married. So much more on this subject, as you well know. And it is a study in and of itself just to go through the errors that various ones have come to occupy in seeking to get around the plain language of what our Lord said. Each of us must either stand with Him or we stand against Him on this subject. Surely God will judge and condemn, as Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, the fornicator and the adulterer. They shall find their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, is how John puts it in chapter 21, verse 8 of the Revelation. But what of those who encourage those who are in adulterous marriages to stay in them, giving them false hope that they are living in a God-ordained union? Will those who thus encourage adultery and fornication be any less liable at the judgment than those in the adultery and fornication themselves? I cannot see how they can. I do not know the lives, the hearts of all of you who are present this morning. The Lord is a gracious and loving God. His Son is a loving Savior. Been demonstrated so many times over, both by the Father and the Son, that we need not even repeat them. Just say them, and the images come to mind. The illustrations become apparent. He wants to save all men. He loves those even who've been caught up in fornication and adultery in their marriage situations. But we cannot be saved while living in sin. Maybe some are here this morning who need to respond to the gospel invitation by being baptized into Christ for remission of your sins. If you believe that Christ is the Son of God, if you're not ashamed to confess His name before men, and if you're willing to turn away from any sin that may be in your life, to follow Christ alone in repentance, and my friend, you need to be baptized into Christ, in which act He will, through His blood, forgive you of your sins, add you to His church, give you the hope of heaven. If you'll live for Him, He will someday take you home to be with Him forever.